All right, what we're going to talk about tonight is what today is referred to, and it's called Palm Sunday. I actually think Eddie probably meant to have had a message on Palm Sunday because he thought next week was Palm Sunday. So I was kind of waiting to see what he was going to preach on before I decided to do this. But anyway, I want to just give you just a little backstory, and then we're going to dive into Scripture, and we're going to talk about why the significance of Palm Sunday. So you have to understand, Palm Sunday is just 7 days before the crucifixion. Yeah. 7 days. And much like Eddie, I have difficulty, and I try to put myself, and I think I've recommended this to everyone, when you're reading Scripture, try to put yourself in there, okay? As if you're the one going through what you're reading in Scripture. It'll give you a whole, sometimes a new perspective on all kinds of things. But I'm sitting there thinking, what must Jesus have thought, knowing that he was going to die an agonizing and brutal death, but then at the same time, he would stop and take time to heal and talk to people and just continue to be who he was. You know, he just didn't change. He was on his way to an agonizing death. He tried to explain it to his disciples, and I don't know that it was even meant for them to grasp the significance of all of it, because in the Scripture it says, especially I think in John in places, it says, then they remembered, you know, after Jesus had died and rose again, then they had remembered what he said. Well, I don't think it was so much as that they remembered as that they understood. And so that's what we're doing tonight. We want to understand what was going on, what the circumstances were. So Jesus, Eddie had mentioned this morning, Jesus had just seen Zacchaeus, and that was somebody he went to stop and went to visit. And so that's the whole story in itself. And each of the Gospels mention all these things, but not in the same detail. So you have to read all of the Gospels and kind of mesh them together before you get the entire picture. But then Jesus had gotten through telling a parable about the kingdom of God and basically leaving, it's referred to as minas, but it's often referred to as pounds, 10 pounds to one servant, 5 pounds to another, and you know the story. But the thing is, when the king comes back, he wants to see how they fared. How have they done with what they were given? And that was a whole parable on stewardship that we need to take heed, because immediately after that in Luke, after he told this parable, so we're going to jump right on into Luke 19, verse 29. So immediately after that parable, we get this story. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, verses 30, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which you will, at your entering, you shall find a colt tied. Now he's talking about a donkey, whereon yet never man sat. Now, we read over this and we don't think much about it, but what happens when you sit somebody on a donkey that has never had anybody sitting on it before? They probably get the kicking and bucking and all this other stuff. And so you have to catch these little minute details, and you understand that it's not so much the colt itself, it's who sat on it. And it makes his story so special. And so Jesus said, if you go over to this next village, you'll find a colt tied. And a lot of people, you know, depends on the commentators you read, a lot of commentators will say that this was a prearrangement that Jesus had. This wasn't a foreknowledge that he had. the one when he was doing the Passover, and he said, when you go into this town, you'll see a man with a pitcher on his head. Follow him and then ask him, you know, where's your upper room? That was probably foreknowledge, but this was probably something that was prearranged. And they probably expected Christ to come get the colt because he's given them instructions. He said, loose him and bring him hither. Verse 31. And if any man asks you, okay, so he's expecting somebody to ask them, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. Verse 32. And they that were sent, and I often wondered who it was that was sent there, went their way and found even as he had said unto them. Verse 33. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? See, I think they might have been expecting Jesus to come. And so they didn't know who these guys were. So they were asking them, well, wait a minute. You know, it's like a car rental. We got this reserved. You know, what are you doing? And so they tell him this, verse 34. And they said, just as Jesus has instructed, the Lord hath need of him. And so the thing that's very important about all of this was that here they were sent out to bring back a colt, a donkey that had never been sat upon. Okay, you got to keep that in mind when you read this story. All right, verse 35. And they brought him to Jesus. Here we go. And they cast their garments upon the colt. That's a sign of submission, folks. That's a sign of submission. Catch these allegories as we go through them. They cast their garments upon the colt, and they sat Jesus thereon. And when they put him on there, the colt, I mean, you know, you don't read anything about the colt going wild or going crazy and trying to buck him off or anything like that, because just as he calmed the wind and the waves, he calmed this colt spirit. And it's just incredible when I read this, how this, you know, and I've read this story many times, but the thing is, we read it and we don't catch the little minutiae that we ought to catch of what a very interesting, I don't know if you want to call it a miracle so much, but it was just something that Jesus did that was typically unheard of. So, I mean, it was uncommon. But anyway, they cast their garments upon the colt and they sat Jesus thereon. Now, the thing about this, let's read verse 36 and we'll pause here for a moment. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. Who's they? It's the crowd. The crowd were basically taking their coats and maybe some outer garments and whatnot, and they were spreading them in the way for this colt to walk across. The thing that amazes me is it didn't scare the colt. You know, a colt with nobody having sit on it before, and now it's being led to this crowd, and in a moment you're going to see that there was a big commotion. But the thing is, this was a fulfillment of prophecy. A fulfillment of prophecy, and it had to be done. And not only was it closed, but they were cutting down branches. This is in the other Gospels. Let's see, I'm in Luke, but it was in Matthew and Mark. They were cutting down branches of palms and putting them down in the way. Again, that's a sign that here comes a king, and we're submitting ourselves to the king. We're submitting ourselves. And that's what all this represents. So if you get nothing out of this tonight, I want you to understand that we are to submit ourselves to the King, that is Jesus Christ. And the prophecy that was fulfilled comes from Zechariah 9 and 9. It goes like this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That would be Jerusalem. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And they knew this prophecy. They knew this prophecy. And they really thought, oh yes, today's the day. The king is coming. The king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. The salvation they wanted was to be freed from the Roman occupation. And that's what they expected out of Jesus. They were just so excited because the prophecy was being fulfilled right in front of their eyes. How's he coming? Lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So that's the fulfillment of this majestic prophecy of the Messiah coming. And they understood this. And that's why they were spreading their clothes, spreading the branches, they were just getting so excited. They thought, today's the day that Jesus is going to release us from the oppression of Rome. Quite a bit of expectation, isn't it? But anyway, continuing in Luke 19 and 37. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, so you have to understand the layout of the land. So when he came up to Jerusalem, you actually had a little hill there at the Mount of Olives, and you could look down just a little ways, but the sun would be shining on the temple. The temple would be glorious. I mean, it would just be bright because of all the gold that was there. So here he is coming over this descent, and he's going on down toward Jerusalem. And the people there, now I don't know how much is a multitude, but that's a lot of people. In some cases, it's thousands and thousands. Okay, when he fed the multitude, he had to sit down in companies and then he fed them. Well, same thing here. So as he was coming down the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples, see, we think he just had 12. No, he had 12 disciples, sure, they became apostles, but he had other people who followed him. A disciple is just simply somebody who follows their master. That's it. We're all disciples. I hope all of you are. You're all disciples. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. What does a disciple do? We follow our master. We want to imitate. That's a key word. Imitate our master. And our master is Jesus Christ. We want to be a reflection of Jesus Christ on this earth. Remember when Thomas or Philip, remind me who it was. Somebody asked Jesus, show us the Father, and that we'll be satisfied. Who was that? Was that Thomas? Yeah. And what did Jesus say? Have I not been so long with you that you don't recognize me? I mean, Jesus was an absolute reflection of the Father. If you see Jesus, you have seen the Father. And so may God bless each and every one of you that if somebody sees you, that they will see Jesus. Because if you are his disciple, you're going to be like Jesus. Or at least you're going to be working on it. You're going to be working on being more like Jesus. And that's important to this story. That's important to all of this. So the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a real tiny little voice and all that stuff, you know, praise the Lord. Raise your hand a little bit. No, they were excited. The king was coming. Prophecy is being fulfilled right before our eyes. Prophecy is coming true. And so they were rejoicing. They were praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. They were convinced that this was the one. And because of all the mighty works, and then this prophecy in particular from Zechariah 9 and 9 was coming true, they thought, this is the best day ever. And I would have too if I was back then. I would have thought, this is the best day ever. Verse 38. They even began to sing and chant and all kinds of things. Now, the other gospels say it differently. Some say, blessed be the king, Hosanna in the highest. But this one doesn't. This one says in Luke, he says, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. And I love this. Peace in heaven. Why are they saying peace in heaven? Apparently there must have been unrest in heaven at some time. But they said peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And so the good news is that Jesus was coming in on a small beast of burden. In those days, and you may know this already, but in those days, a king typically came to the people that he was, that was to be subject to him on a horse. Now, why would he come in on a horse? Because he was often referred to as the conquering king. A conquering king would come on a horse and would have all kinds of his men behind him. Basically, it's kind of like what, if you look at the news on occasion, they'll have parades in China and some in Korea, and of course, I think we've done it as well. But what, and in Russia, and what are they showing off? They're showing off their military might, exactly. That's what a typical king would do. He would come in on a horse with soldiers, probably the elite of the soldiers, and man, he would come riding into town, and everybody would have to bow and all of this stuff. If you didn't, you might have got killed on the spot. But no, not Christ. Christ came in on a lowly beast of burden. That meant he was coming in peace. He was coming in peace. He was a king that was coming in that was going to restore peace and order to the people. And so they were so excited that they were putting down their clothes and they were laying down palm leaves and branches and all this stuff. And they began to shout and rejoice because they were seeing prophecy being fulfilled before their eyes. And they were yelling and screaming and singing and talking about how he's coming in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory to the highest. Glory to the highest. Verse 39. Always the Pharisees, isn't it? Always the Pharisees. You know, as you read the gospel, you would think that the Pharisees had to be the worst people on earth. Trust me, there were a lot of good people in the Pharisee order. There were a lot of good people. They were well-intentioned. Let me say it that way also. They wanted to please God, but they wanted to follow the law so strictly that they basically were pushing aside what it meant to follow the One, to follow God. You know, folks, sometimes we, not to pick on the Pharisees all the time, but sometimes we get so wrapped up in wanting to do all the things to make us righteous. You know, I'm not gonna drink coffee anymore, I'm not gonna drink soda anymore, and I'm not gonna, you know, you can sit here and name off a whole list. To make myself righteous. I'm sorry, that's missing the point. Missing the point. Grace is free. You cannot earn righteousness. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags to Him. I don't care if you have lived the most perfect life of any human being on earth, when compared to God Almighty, you're nothing but dust. And your righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. I mean, I think about Mother Teresa over there and all the things that she done, and they call her Saint Mother Teresa. Well, we're all saints. If you follow Christ, you're saints. But they revere her so much for the work she did, and it's honorable. But the thing is, that's not going to save her. Yes, she did a good work. She did a great work. And she will be rewarded for that work, but it doesn't save you. Doesn't save you. I want you to grasp that. Nothing you can do can save you. So we all time think the Pharisees were always just bad people. Well, a lot of times they were just practical. What do I mean by that? Verse 39 says, "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples." Now you got to ask yourself, what's up with these Pharisees? Why are they wanting them to basically calm down the crowd? That's what they're asking for, in case you missed it. They're wanting him to calm the crowd down. I mean, was it out of jealousy that they were yelling for him and the way he was coming into the city? Or could it have been out of fear of the commotion? If you go back and read, there's a story in Acts, and I'm trying to remember who the players were in that particular story. But they were concerned because there was such a commotion that Rome would come and probably beat people and put some of them in jail. They were worried about that. They said they would be called into account for the things that were done that day. And I think this is when they might have even grabbed hold of a man named Jason. Paul was with this guy, by the way. He had stayed with him. But a commotion is what gets Rome's attention. And they didn't want Rome's attention. Not this kind. Because if a man comes in riding into town like a king, it's going to get him killed. That's one of the things they were concerned about. Or did they just not believe that this was a prophetic fulfilling of the Messiah coming? I don't think they believed that he was the Messiah. They acknowledged that he was a good teacher and that he could do mighty works. Even Nicodemus said, nobody could do these kind of works unless God was with him. But the thing is, they were really concerned. And so the fact that Jesus allowed this to happen, allowed the people to do what they did, that meant he accepted their reverence and their loyalty. That's important, folks. Reverence and loyalty to the master you serve. Okay? And it's also indicative of the fact that he did not silence them. He was not so concerned about Rome that he was going to silence his followers because he was Jesus. He could protect them if need be. But the fact was, he allowed all this to happen to fulfill the prophecy. And I like this last verse that we're going to read from this story. And he answered and he said unto them, the Pharisees, he said, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Wow. If these people would have held their peace, the stones would have cried out. Why do you think that is? Because it had to be fulfilled. The prophecy of Zechariah had to be fulfilled. And if the people did be quiet, I'm convinced, if you can get water out of a rock, like back when Moses was there, I'm sure it wasn't a big matter for mouths to start showing up on rocks and crying out, Hosanna and glory to the in the highest. Yeah. Oh, it's just so incredible. It's so incredible. And so the thing is, at least in my Bible, other Bibles might be a little different, but a lot of them have little, you might call them titles or headings above the section of Scripture that you're reading. And mine's called the Triumphal Entry. And if I go back to Matthew, it's called the Triumphal Entry. Go to Mark, it's the Triumphal Entry. It's the same thing. It's just labeled the same thing. But how triumphal was it? Because it led him to the cross. Now, this is the good news. The good news is he is coming back. And he will be triumphant. But what's he going to be riding on? Rhonda asked me a very interesting question one time, and she actually got me on it because she said, are there animals in heaven? And I said, well, I don't think so. And she said, well, then where do the horses come from? Yeah, he's going to be coming as a what? A conquering king next time he comes. He's not going to be coming like this, peaceful and lowly and riding on a colt. No, he's going to be coming in a majestic fashion. Praise God. He's going to be coming in a majestic way. And all the people on the earth, even the people who pierced him, I don't know how all that's going to happen, but it's going to happen. And they're going to come and they're going to see. So put yourself in the mind of the multitude. Jesus just came in as a king, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. As the week progresses, Jesus gets arrested. He gets beat. What would you start thinking about a man who you thought was the Messiah suddenly being hurt and oppressed and beat, put in jail and put in chains? Well, my Messiah can't be like that. No, you can't hurt the Messiah. Of course you can't. You can't kill the Messiah. See, these are questions that were running. They were beginning to doubt, folks. They were beginning to doubt because they were blinded. They were blinded. They could see Jesus was going to go to the cross. As it got closer and closer, they could see it. And so a lot of people just started, wait a minute, maybe we've been following the wrong guy. They didn't understand. They wanted Jesus to be what they wanted. Okay? That was their expectation, that he was coming to free us from the Romans, Free us, finally, after all these years. Christ has come. He's going to free us. But then all of a sudden, the realization started to set in that that wasn't going to happen. So they began to doubt. And when they began to doubt, a week later, they were yelling, crucify him. Crucify him. How sad. If he would have just hung on a little longer to see what was really happening. Jesus was coming to save humanity. But all they could see was their little bubble. Sometimes I think we are like that. We just can only focus on this little bubble of this church, and that's all. We can't see outside this bubble. Folks, there's a whole world of people who are lost out here. And we got to figure out ways. We got to think of things we can do to bring them the gospel. We can't just... And nothing wrong with coming here and sitting and listening to preaching and teaching. Nothing wrong with that. But it's got to be more. It's got to be more. We got to really, in earnest, pray for the lost. Time is short. Time is so short. And I want to end the message with this. We call Jesus Lord and Savior. Now, Savior is easy. I've asked forgiveness of my sins, and I believe he saved me. Lord is a more difficult part. Why do you say that, Earl? Well, we often say he's our Lord and Savior, and he is our Savior for sure, but he's not always your Lord. Let's read the last scripture. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Let that sink in. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, you will do what he says. If he says to carry this gospel to the outside, you will do that. If he says to love thy neighbor, you will do that. You can't hold a grudge against your neighbor and call him Lord. It just contradictory, can't be. And I mean, there's a whole list of things I could say. You can't this and still call him Lord, but you get the idea, right? You understand that in order for him to be, I mean, he's your Savior. He saved you from your sins, but is he your Lord? Are you doing what he says? And so when you walk out of here tonight, everyone ask yourself that question, am I doing what Jesus says so that I can call him my Lord? Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the words that you have shared with us tonight. Lord, I pray that we grasp the ideas and the things that have happened in this short little story. It's not a story, actually. It's a historical record of how it was when you came into Jerusalem. And a week later, people rejected you and wanted to crucify you, not knowing that you were there to save humanity. And so, Lord, because of all of this, all of the things that we celebrate at Easter, we're going to celebrate your resurrection. That is perhaps the greatest thing of all, the fact that you rose again and you have fulfilled all of it. Just as you said on the cross, it is finished. And so, Lord, I ask you to take these words and help them, all of us, to mull around what it actually means and understand that, yes, you are our Savior, and yes, you are our Lord, because we do the things you say. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.